All right, we are in the book of Philippians. Let's turn there, chapter 2. We're starting in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for the different events we have going on at Liberty, for Operation Christmas Child after church today, for the fundraiser, for the cooks. We pray that you would bless those things, Lord. We pray, God, that as we come before you today, as Pastor Justice exhorted us to speak to our own hearts and to, as King David did in the Psalms, to speak truth to ourselves and to talk about joy, to talk about rejoicing, to talk about gladness, Lord. So help us to hear from you today as we talk about some of these ideas that your word discusses. We want to become more and more conformed to the image of your Son. We want to be an example to you, and we want to be a witness for you. So bless our time now, Lord, as we get into your word, and may your work be a deep work that you do in us entirely and thoroughly until the day your Son returns. Amen. I worked for a mission organization for a few weeks, 1 year, about 10, 15 years ago. And I was leading other churches on their mission trips in Belize. And so one of the days we would usually take out of the week, and we would do kind of like a rejuvenate day, kind of just a relaxing day. And we would take them, sometimes we would do different things, but one of the things we often did is we would actually take them to the Mayan ruins. And at least back then, you got to climb on them. They don't let you climb on them mostly anymore. But we woke up and it was like lightning outside, and it was like, oh man, it's gonna rain. That's gonna be nasty because we're gonna be walking around these Mayan ruins. It's gonna be raining. But we get on, we had a pretty big group. We got on two buses and we're driving there. Well, it starts to rain. So what do when it starts to rain? You put the windows up, right? Well, it's already hot in Belize. So riding on a hot bus in Belize with the windows up, and then the rain makes it, you know, the humidity just kind of, it feels like it increases by tenfold. So we're driving there. It's all kind of nastiness on the bus. And then the bus in front of us, it breaks down and snaps the belt. And to get to the ruins that we would go to, like, you're on, like, back roads here, you can't even put into words what the back roads there are. I mean, our back roads here look like highways there. So we're in like the back roads of the back roads in the middle of nowhere. So we decide, well, we'll continue on and we'll take all the people from the one bus and put them onto the other bus with the windows up. Everyone was thrilled with that. Super excited. No, what do you think people were doing? They're complaining. They're grumbling, right? So we get there. Of course, we're behind schedule at this point. We get there, and we always hire a tour guide, a local tour guide, and he takes us around and talks to us about each of the ruins. And so, these tour guides, a lot of them feel like the longer they talk, the more their tip is going to be, because we tip them at the end, right? And so I say to one of my leaders, I'm like, Michelle, go tell them that, go tell him that his tip's not going to go down if he keeps it a little more on the brief side. Because we're at the first mine ruin, he's like talking, you know. It's great information. I enjoy it. But he's just talking and talking and talking and talking. I'm like, just tell him it's not going to affect his tip. We get to the next mine room. He's just rambling on. Finally, I'm like, I talk to him. And I'm like, look, your tip's not going to go down. In fact, if you keep going, if you make it longer, it will go down. So we get to the next ruin. And he's like going on. And I'm like, look, if you don't hurry up, like if this tour is really, really short and you don't hurry up, then your tip is going to go way down. And then he's like, okay, everybody, the tour is over. I'm like, hey, okay. Like, he got the message. Tip didn't go down. But what happens in our circumstances, like in a situation like we're on that bus, like what happens in our circumstances? What is our kind of default attitude towards situations like that? Like whine, complain, moan, grumble, right? So our circumstances can bring out the worst in us, and that's what we tend to do. Sadly, God's people have a pretty good track record with complaining. True? I mean, even if you go back to like the very beginning, I mean, it's Adam and Eve, right? And Adam had one person he could complain about, and he did. Right? The woman, he says in Genesis 3, the woman who you gave to be with me. He's like, he's complaining about her. Who is he complaining about? Her, but who is he complaining to? God. Ultimately, I'll say this, and I'll probably say it a couple more times, but ultimately, most of our complaining, though it might be directed towards others, we're really directing it towards the Lord, if you think about it. But even with the Exodus, what's the classic example of complaining in the Old Testament? It's the Exodus from Egypt. Like, what do we read over and over and over and over and over again? Like, they're grumbling. They're complaining. Look at Exodus chapter 15. Y'all there? Exodus 15, starting in verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord and showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. So they're grumbling, and a lot of times, where do complaints end up getting lodged with? Leadership, right? So all this complaining that we're going to see, like, who hears of it every single time? Moses, Aaron, right? In fact, some commentators think that's part of the reason that at the very beginning of Philippians, it's the only book where the elders and deacons are mentioned, because we get a little bit later in chapter 4, it talks about two ladies that are arguing, but even here about the grumbling, some people think that that maybe was going on in Philippians, and where does the grumbling normally get directed towards? The leadership. So, we see the grumbling here. Just a couple verses later, they're doing it again. Chapter 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And you're like, okay, they're grumbling again, right? Well, let's keep reading. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So, I mean, they're grumbling, right? First for the water, now for food. Next chapter. I mean, you can hardly make it through, and they're grumbling again. Verse 1, chapter 17, Exodus. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, now you think they would have learned their lesson, right? I mean, the Lord already took care of the water situation once, but did they learn? No. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Listen, brothers and sisters, the Lord detests complaining. He detests it. And we see this over and over again. Look at Numbers. The Israelites keep it going in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. Verse 1, Numbers 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Right? I mean, he detested it. I mean, they've already been complaining. They've been complaining to Moses. God comes through every time, but here they are complaining again. So this time, yeah, he's upset. It says his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed outlying parts of the camp. Now, does anyone die? No, not yet. But he's upset. I mean, if you're out camping and you do something and God's like, "I'm not happy," and all of a sudden, like, parts of the edges of your camp are on fire, like, you ought to wake up. Like, that's serious stuff, okay? They don't learn their lesson. Like, that was kind of like his little warning. Like, "Hey, no one's going to die this time, but I'm really not happy about the complaining going on. So here's what I'm going to do. There'll be a little fire on the edges. No one dies." But what every time they keep doing it. I mean, if we just keep reading. Then people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat." I mean, here they are again. Complaining about food. The Lord had just done that thing, and he stopped it. Every time God comes through every single time for them, does he not? Does he come every single time for you all? He does for me. All right? Sometimes not the way I want him to. Sometimes not on my timing. But he comes through. He's very gracious. He walks with us. So they're complaining again. Now, when you all read this story, you ever read through Exodus or Numbers? When you read this, I mean, do any of you ever think like, yeah, they're pretty justified? No. What goes through your mind when you read it? I mean, I'm kind of like, come on, guys, can't you see the bigger picture here? Like, he just took you out of Egypt. If he can do that, don't you think he can provide a little bit of food for you? Why? Because, I mean, we get to stand back and look back on it, and we get to see the fuller picture, correct? Sometimes that's what we need to do in our own situation, I'd say. Like, we get so in the midst of it, we kind of need to take a few steps back and be like, okay, let's think about, like, God's role in my life, God's story that he's writing in my life. What does that look like? It might not feel like fun personally right now, But if I look back and see how he's been and what he's been doing and how faithful he's been, like, that kind of should reset things for me. No one ever reads this and thinks, yeah, that was good of the Israelites. But guess what? Most of us act like them. That's just the truth. So they're wandering around and they're complaining. And finally, it's time to go into the promised land. If you kind of were reading to this far, you're like, this is probably not going to go well. I mean, if you think about it, it never really shows that they repent. It really never shows that, I mean, they like cry out to the Lord, right? Well, I'd cry out to the Lord too, even if I didn't have a repentant heart, if my camp's on fire. So you're like, this is probably not going to go well. So what happens? They send the spies into the land. What do the spies do? They give a bad report. Turn a few chapters over in Numbers 14. Let's start in verse 25 of chapter 13. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height." So, I mean, the spies didn't do a good job, did they? I mean, two of them did, but they didn't do a good job. Verse 33, "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Now the congregation actually had a decision to make at this point, right? I mean, they could have exercised faith and be like, "Well, that sounds pretty horrible, but this has been the plan all along, and look how far God's brought us, so let's go." But what did they do? They listened to the spies, to most of the spies, right? All the congregation, verse 1, raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And what's the result? They listen, right? They listen. They're complaining and grumbling to the Lord once again, and they listen. And the result is what? 40 years. That is their punishment. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. What happens in the wilderness? Oh, even more grumbling. You would think they would learn. Two chapters later, number 16. This is Korah's rebellion. Right? I mean, he's a Levite. But he rebels. And what happens? Verse 8. Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also?" Like, Korah's not happy. He's like, "You and Aaron, like, you're trash leaders. And we think someone else should be in place. Oh, and that just happens to be me." So what happens? Well, it says, Moses, verse 15, was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." I mean, he's basically defending himself and saying, I've not treated them unjustly. And what happens to Korah? Death, right? That's what happens to him. Verse 32, "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods." But then look all the way down, verse 41. I mean, the people just see this happen. And Moses earlier is like, what does he say? If these men die, verse 29, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And I mean, and that's what happens. So he's like, unless they die this way, then yes, I am the false leader, I am the false prophet. No, it happens like he says. Verse 41, but on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. I mean, they haven't learned their lesson. They haven't learned their lesson. And what happens? Well, let's keep reading. A plague breaks out. This time the Lord's like, that's enough. Like, there's grumbling and grumbling and grumbling, and now there's discipline. What does he say? Verse 45, get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood before the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. So this time people die. There's discipline. So it goes on. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 17, saying, speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses. 12 staffs, write each man's name on the staff. And write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I shall sprout, or whom I choose, shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from the grumblings of the people of Israel. From me, the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. He's trying to stop the grumbling. First there's the fire, then there's the plague, and now he's like, we're going to do this special thing. We're going to take a staff, and whoever's buds, like, it's going to be pretty obvious because no one else's staff is going to bud. That's the one I want leading. So, you know, keep reading. Aaron's staff is the only one that buds, but what's his point? To stop the grumbling. To stop the grumbling. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Here's what it says, verse 9. Let's start a little bit earlier. Let's start in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. I mean, he's talking about the wilderness. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come. Have you learned from their example? Their bad example. But have you learned from it? That's really what Paul is saying. Like, that happened. It actually did happen. But it's here for us now as an example of what not to do. Grumbling produces more grumbling. I mean, if we sum up the history of the wilderness journey in one word, it'd be complaining or grumbling, if you'd like. Would that, if people had to describe you like in one or two words, what would one of those two words be? Hopefully not grumbling, complaining, whining, moaning. I mean, like I said, the Israelites had it all. They had God going before them. They had Moses leading the way. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet it wasn't enough. That complaining spirit Listen, that complaining spirit is never satisfied. How do you know? Because we have the example right there, and every time they complain, God comes through, and what do they do again? They complain. And what does God do? He comes through. He answers essentially every complaint, and it's never enough. It's never enough. That complaining spirit is never satisfied. And look at us, right? I mean, look at us. We have way more than the Israelites ever have. Well, we've got Jesus. We've got salvation from him. We have the Spirit living inside us. We've been adopted into God's kingdom. But what does grumbling do? It produces more grumbling. What does complaining do? It produces more complaining. The spies' attitude, think about it. They have a good attitude or a bad attitude? They had a bad attitude. The spies' attitude caused others to complain. And what was the result? Sin. Right? I mean, they're complaining. They give this fearful report. They have a bad attitude, and it leads the Israelites. I mean, think about that. I mean, if they would have come and be like, yeah, it looks real bad, but let's trust the Lord. We can do this by his strength, mercy, and might, and let's go forward. Might be a shorter Old Testament. But the result was sin. And what did the Israelites do? They disobeyed the Lord. So when you complain, you're actually encouraging others to sin because you're encouraging them to adopt a negative attitude as well. Grumbling sets you up for more disobedience. When Paul, back in Philippians, uses that word, if the Philippians were reading their Old Testament, they would have been reading it in what language? Greek. That's what they knew. So they would have been reading what's called, we refer to it as the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. They would have been reading that. That's what they would have had access to. That kind of makes sense. And they would have seen, when they saw that word, grumble, by Paul, it would have taken them back to all those passages we just read because it's the same Greek word. Same Greek word. Over and over and over in the Old Testament. So they would have been like, yeah. And to remove any doubt, when he goes on in Philippians and he talks about why should you not complain? Why should you not do these things? Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. Well, later in Deuteronomy, it talks about God's children not having blemish, and he calls them a twisted and crooked generation. And he's like, don't be like the Israelites. That's really what you could sum up this verse right there. Don't be like the Israelites. That's really what he's saying. They would have gotten that message clear. Did the Israelites learn their lesson? No. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It's like they're always complaining. They never learn. They're always complaining. They're always turning away from the Lord. Look in John chapter 6. This is where Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. And look what it says in John 6, 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. All this time later, the Jews are still grumbling. And you want to know the irony here? Is he's talking to them about being the bread of life. And what were the Israelites doing in the Old Testament complaining about? Not having food. And he's like, okay, that food was almost like a type. Here's the real food. It's me. And what do they still do? Like, God gives them the best possible bread of all. He gives them the bread of life, Jesus himself, and it's not enough. And they grumble. Let me say a few things, brothers and sisters. We have to stop complaining. Because it hurts your soul. It hurts your soul. It's a negative disposition. It's a negative mindset. I think I've told this story, but it's been a while. But there's this story of these two boys. And they're brothers. They're twins. And one of them's like super like optimistic. One of them's super pessimistic. And so the parents are like, we're going to try to like give the pessimistic one everything he could possibly ask for his birthday. And we're going to turn that pessimism, you know, into optimism. And then the optimistic one, we're going to, you know, kind of turn things bad and see how he handles that. So they give, you know, they give the pessimistic boy like every single toy they possibly could imagine. He walks into this room and there's just toys everywhere, right? He goes in there and he comes out, well, I didn't have this and it didn't have that and it didn't have that. Like tons of toys. But it still wasn't enough. Like that complaining spirit, it's never satisfied. It's never enough. The other boy, the optimistic one, well, he goes into his room where his birthday gift is, and it's like this giant room filled with horse manure. And he like just like dives into the horse manure and he's like swimming around. And he's like, with all this horse manure, there has to be a pony in here somewhere. Right? Like positive thinking. So the focus when we complain is always on what we think should be happening. I think this person over here should be faster in what they're doing, nicer in what they're doing, quicker in what they're doing. No, it turns you away from God. Every complaint in some way is that it didn't go your way, if you think about it. When you complain, you're really saying, it didn't go the way I think it should have gone. That's why I'm not happy. Right? I mean, the Israelites, what did they expect? We expect to go into this barren land, duh, and for there to be water whenever we want it. And for there to be food whenever we want it. I mean, it didn't go their way, and so they complain. But complaining doesn't just hurt your soul. It hurts others' souls. I mean, it grates on the ears to constantly hear other people complain. But it hurts other people's souls, and then you end up like the Israelites, listening to the spies and giving in to their bad advice. And then you hear, and I'm kind of like, man, it's always like the whole congregation. I'm like, really? The whole congregation? Like, there's a couple million of them. Like, every single one of them? Well, yeah, because that's how complaining works. That's how grumbling spreads. It starts small, and then it spreads out, and everyone catches it. And then everyone's like, yeah, he should be giving us some water. He should be giving us some meat. And all of a sudden, everyone has a bad attitude. I mean, if you got more than just a couple kids, I mean, you know that. All it takes is one of them kids start complaining, and all of a sudden, like, the other three are complaining. Doesn't take much. But it hurts other souls. It also encourages you to sin more. Why? Because your disposition is bent towards the bad and the ugly. That's your disposition. That's your bent. And it encourages others to sin more. Listen, the older I get, the older I understand older people. Okay? Seriously. And, I mean, everyone has met at least one of those older people that's like super cranky and always in a bad mood. And some days I can relate to them, right? But what's happened like to that 60-year-old, 70-year-old, 80-year-old? Like, I mean, it's just like the vibe is like the world's worst negativity ever. It's because they've been consumed by their own constant complaining and bad attitude. It's consumed them. And they've just let it take over. And so, yeah, that's the end result. Is that I remember, it goes back a ways, but I'll never forget, but I remember like this little old lady, I think she had a cane just going along, and we were in a parking lot, and someone did something, and she like, you know, she flipped them off and was like, blank you. And I was like, oh my goodness. Didn't know little old ladies could do that stuff. Well, yeah, because it starts in here, right? And it festers for years and for decades. And the end result is not good. It's poisoned their soul so much that it's completely changed who they are. So now instead of being someone who occasionally complains, they're a complainer. And that's all they do. Listen, every time you complain, you're taking a sip of poison. You're taking a sip of poison. And it's like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, right? You know the story? Well, every time you complain, you take that sip of poison, and you become a little more like Mr. Hyde and a little less like Dr. Jekyll. But that poison, it builds up in the system. And there's a payment. It builds up in the system. I mean, why do we complain? Well, bottom line, we think it's all about us. We think it's all about us. We want things on our time schedule. We want things on our way. We want it when we want it, how we want it, and the way we want it. If we don't do that, we start complaining. And we think we know better than God. The Israelites thought they knew better than God. What should they have done? They should have been like, well, we ain't got no water. What would he need to do? Let's start praying. Or let's ask Moses to intercede for us. No, what was their default? Complain. What is some people's default? Complain. What should be our default? Go to the Lord. Take it before him. Look at Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Here's what it says in chapter 3, verse 39. Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? And the idea there is this. You are a sinner, and you're complaining. Like, you're complaining about the punishment of your sin. Like, you're complaining. Like, you're a fallen person who sins grievously against God. And you're going to complain. Like, your sin is grievous before God. He's been gracious to send his son to redeem you, and you're going to complain. You've been given all the riches of Christ, and you're still going to complain. He saved you from a fate worse than death, hell, and you're going to complain. That's the idea there. So they complained and they complained. The Israelites complained. Listen, don't be like the Israelites. Some of you have been complaining your whole life. It's time to stop. Every time you complain, you act more like an Israelite than you do Jesus. I mean, did Jesus ever complain? No. That's who we should imitate. That's who we should want to be like. Jesus. So don't be like the Israelites. Learn, grow, change. If it's not who you are, then forsake it. Forsake that complaining spirit. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Stop drinking the poison. And get on your knees and ask God to change you through and through. And if you're not sure, I mean, go to someone close to you and ask them, hey, do I complain too much? If they love you and they know you're not going to complain about them giving an answer, they'll answer truthfully. Go to your spouse. Ask them to help keep you accountable. When they do, don't complain about it. Reread the story. Maybe you need to go through Exodus and Numbers. Reread the story. And ask, like, where am I in my life am I doing this? And then by God's grace, seek him and ask for lasting change. And that I really only have one point today of my sermon. Don't complain about that. But it's don't complain. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. Like, we have horrible examples in the Old Testament of what not to do. And we get to see the result every single time. And yet, we think we should still complain. Kind of baffles the mind. Every one of us is guilty of it. I'm guilty of it. You're guilty of it. We're not supposed to do it, though. It's not of Christ. It discourages other people. Have you ever been lifted up by someone complaining to you? I haven't. No. It doesn't do that. We're supposed to build up, not tear down. right? The only thing we're supposed to tear down are the high places, right? Build everything else up. Build one another up. So by God's grace, we seek him. We ask for lasting change. By God's grace, we get on our knees. We repent. We like, Lord, I've got this complaining spirit. Like, help take it away. Remove it from me. Forgive me for it. Go make it right. If you need to go talk to your spouse, your children, your parents, do that. Repent of it. Show it. Display it. And then get on your knees and ask God, not just once, but it's going to take some work. You've got however many years old you are, you've got like a history of it. It's going to take some time to move away from it, but you can. Not in your own strength, not on your own, but by God's grace, through his mercy, by his Holy Spirit living inside you, by the strength he gives you, you can walk in the path of righteousness. You can stop complaining. So let's set our hearts on that. Let's set our hearts to glorify him. That means no complaining. And let's seek to do it for his glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for anyone here who might have that complaining spirit. You'd remove it from them today completely, entirely, fully. We know you can do that. Let them repent, even right now in their heart of hearts, be speaking to you as I'm praying. And others who know they haven't been doing well at all in this area, Lord, may they do the same and repent. Whether they're complaining when they're just by themselves in their minds, or they're complaining to their family, they're complaining at work, they're complaining at church, wherever, Lord, may they repent. You don't want any complaining from your people. It is not of you. So, Father, do that now, I ask. Replace that complaining with your goodness, with your righteousness, with your truth, with your love, with your power and strength. Father, we ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit entirely and fully, to walk in your ways, to live for you, to love you rightly. Amen.